Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. My name is Jim Thompson, and I am one of the teaching pastors here. Super thanks for being here to worship and enjoy Jesus this morning. I will say that if you're visiting, if you're new, one of the things that we do make a habit of around here is that we preach on Sunday morning, and we preach and teach straight through entire books of the Bible. And we do this because we want to understand what the Bible says on its own terms. We don't want to walk up to the Bible like and inject our opinions and our issues and our stuff into the Bible. We don't want to take it out of context. We want to see what it has to say on its own terms. And we believe that there is vibrant and meaningful life to be had by studying God's word, especially studying it in the way that he originally gave it to his people. And the Bible is part of God's revelation. It's his truth and it's his story, and we want to honor it the way it came to us. So this approach to studying and preaching and teaching the Bible on Sunday mornings has us right now, as many of you know, in the book of Acts. And maybe you recall the kind of first few verses of the book of Acts where Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And with that power, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And then the rest of the book of Acts, after that scene in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, shows these earliest Christians doing just that, carrying the message and the mission of Jesus forward. It shows them continuing his life in the world. And that is our task today as well as Jesus followers. But in these last 7 or 8 chapters of the book of Acts, this guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul, he is under the political microscope of Rome, which is pretty intense, and he's under the theological microscope of some Jewish people, and this makes for a rather precarious situation for him, and things don't look too awesome for him right now. And so today, we're going to pick up Paul's story in Acts chapter 24. So if you want to go ahead and get there in your Bibles or scroll there on your device, we will get there in just a few minutes, Acts chapter 24. Now, as you're finding your way there, since I have a microphone attached to my face, you get to hear some of Jim Thompson's pet peeves this morning. We all have them. Maybe you share a few of these pet peeves with me, and we can be better friends after you realize that we have this common bond. So here we go. I'll start easy. If you're going 5 miles under the speed limit in the left lane on the interstate, listen, you can ask my wife. I'm not like a crazy road rage kind of guy. Like if people who drive differently than I do are driving around me, I usually don't freak out. But 5 or 10 under in the left lane on the interstate, I think is pretty close to immoral. Personal opinion. Now, here's another one. And this is like Bible teacher pet peeve, okay? The last book of the Bible is not Revelations, all right? It's one of them. Just one revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his servants. Revelation 1:1. Now, if you have dropped revelations in my presence in the past, no offense, personal pet peeve, okay? Personal pet peeve. Here's another one. If I'm riding with you in the car, whether I'm driving or you're driving, and there is a sun visor down for no reason, I might get a little fidgety, okay? True story. I might reach up and grab it. It's just a reflex. I won't even know that I'm doing it. It's happened before. Now, here's another pet peeve. Maybe you share this one, and that is close talkers. Somebody said amen. Okay, people who insist on having conversations with you less than 2 inches from your nose. Now, I'm all about, you know, relational intimacy. I'm down with that. It's good. Just makes me a little bit nervous. And I was even brave enough to ask my wife, Sarah, some of my pet peeves, and she added the following to the list. Here we go. Dumb of me, right? Disorganized schedules, socks, ambiguity, and sand. And she is wife, so she's right on all accounts. And listen, the socks thing is just personal. I don't like to wear socks. If you like to wear socks, that's okay. We can still be friends, non-sock wearers and sock wearers. I hope everything can be cool between us. Again, personal thing. Now, there is one pet peeve that is on the bottom of this list, and We actually have to have a little chat about it today, because I think it matters, and it's a little more of a soft spot. So here we go. I get a little peeved when people try to too quickly defend themselves. Like you're in a conversation with this person and they can't wait till you're done talking. They're like, oh yeah, and they one-up you. Like they defend everything that they're about. Like, oh yeah, well my candidate, or you know, they're trying to just, oh my ref, oh, let me tell you about a better ref. You know what coffee's the best? Look, Kobe is way better than Jordan. Like they'll just jump onto it before you, like a snobby iPhone or Android user. They're so quick to defend their ideals and their brands. And sometimes it's just a little silly to me when people are too quick to do that. Now, I am not saying that I'm bothered when people have opinions on these things, even if these opinions, if their opinions are different than my own. I just think it can sometimes be irritating when people too quickly rush really fast and run really fast to justify all of their preferences before actually engaging in, you know, conversation with other humans. Now, the opposite of this, of course, is that I'm really, really impressed with people who defend themselves in a thoughtful and engaging way with conversation and relationships. But people who defend themselves too quickly are those, they just wait till your mouth starts moving and then they're not listening to what you say, and then they jump in and they say what they want to say, and that's not thoughtfully listening and engaging. And if I'm completely honest with you up here, one of the reasons that this is a pet peeve of mine and that it bothers me is because I too suffer from this disorder, this problem. I struggle with it. I really do. Now, I think you can defend yourself too quickly and it just kind of be a funny thing or it not mean much, or it could be like a sin thing. But I know that when I do it, usually the root of it in my heart is like a pride thing, like I know better than you, or an impatience thing. I don't have any self-control. And it's that old idea that the sins that you're so quick to see in other people are probably also the sins that you struggle with too, which is a frightening thought in and of itself. But on some level, we all do this, every one of us. We try to defend ourselves. We might not do it too quickly. Your version might be too angrily or too pridefully or too loudly or in some other flustered way. You might do this to your spouse when your kids are annoying you, or you might do this to your kids when your boss is annoying you, or you might do this to your friends when the rest of life is haywire, or you just might do it to yourself under your breath so that you can feel justified, right? And if we really, really thought about it, we actually might be embarrassed at how much time we spend justifying our past actions and our past words and laying this groundwork and this framework to justify our opinions now and the future repercussions of our opinions. You do this kind of defense thing with actual words, trying to explain yourself, trying to make sense of things to other people. You can do it with deep sighs and body posture and eye rolls and a look that says, I told you so. Like you can do it, like you can do it passive aggressive, you can do it aggressive, you can do it a million different ways. But in some form or fashion, we all seek to validate and defend the lives that we're living. In some sense, we're always on this, you know, proverbial trial in front of other people. And if we really consider it, I think it can be pretty tiresome to think about if we think about it too much. But let's just do this for one more second. Just personalize it for just a minute. Ask yourself, how do I seek to justify my life? All of my preferences and ideals, all of my actions and reactions. And some of you might do this differently depending on who you're talking to. But it's still probably a good move to ask ourselves, in what ways do I defend myself and all of the things that make me me? What's the grand justification and explanation for my life? What does that look like? Well, if your name is Paul of Tarsus, you better come up with an answer real fast, buddy, because you're actually on trial. This is not like a personal or existential crisis. This is not a chat or an immaterial debate with your friends. Your life hangs in the balance if you are Paul of Tarsus. You stand before this Roman governor guy who, if he's having a bad day, he could put an end to you. Just a quick review from last week. There were these 40 Jewish dudes who were really ticked off at Paul, and they swore an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed him. They hated him. But since Paul was a Roman citizen, this Roman military guy named Lysias was kind enough to send Paul at night 70 miles from Jerusalem north up to Caesarea to stand trial before Felix the governor guy. And yes, this is all part of God's strange and unique protection and provision and plan, like we talked about last week, but Paul, he still has to stand trial before Felix. And the funny thing is, the ticked off Jewish guys, they choose a very special prosecutor, but Paul chooses to represent himself, to defend himself. And that is what we have in Acts chapter 24. In fact, verses 1 through 9, it's the prosecution. In verses 10 through 21, we have Paul representing himself, defending and explaining himself. And in verses 23 to 27, we see let the cat out of the bag here, the kind of anticlimactic response by Felix to this formal trial in Acts 24. So that's our task today. All of Acts chapter 24. It's like we're watching Law and Order, but New Testament version. And so let's just go verses 1 through 27, Acts chapter 24. Let's go ahead and dive in. Acts chapter 24, verse 1. Now after 5 days, the high priest Ananias, kind of ironic for Paul, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Stop for a second. This is Tertullus, the prosecutor, and this, my friends, is a massive joke, all right? This is sweet talk and flattery par excellence. The Tertullus guy here, prosecutor Tertullus, it's just historically wrong. Felix, Governor Felix guy, never brought peace to Israel, never. It never happened. But he uses the word peace because in that day and time, it referred to the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, and using this kind of language would have stroked Felix's ego since he was supposed to be mediating this Roman rule over Palestine at the time. In fact, Felix brought the opposite of peace. He was like a Jewish troublemaker, an agitator, and the Jews just kind of hated him. But you would never get that from Tertullus's fawning introduction. "Oh, most excellent Felix, your peace and foresight and blah and blah and blah." And so he gets through all that garbage, and then he finally starts to accuse Paul in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "For we have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, Felix, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." So the Jews joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. I'll stop right here for just a second. We got to see a couple things in these verses. First off, this is one of the most powerful and meaningful verses in the Bible. Look down at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Just kidding. There's no verse 7. I'm sorry. I laughed out loud by myself in my office knowing that none of you would laugh at that. True story. Not kidding. That when Acts was like versified, there were some manuscripts that added this little tidbit of history, and that's why a long time ago there used to be a verse 7, but now no verse 7. Fun fact for the day, you can be a Bible snob and impress your friends. Sorry, that was the worst joke ever. But this time, look at verse 5, and I'm not lying, not a joke, very serious. Look at verse 5. Look at what Tertullus calls Paul. "We have found this man to be a plague." Use your brains, boys and girls. If a Jewish guy is calling another Jewish guy a plague, think Exodus. If a Jewish guy is calling another Jewish guy a plague, that's the biggest mic drop trash talk in history. That's worse than any Yo Mama joke ever. "We have found this guy to be a plague." Tertullus is saying that he is a pestilence. Paul is like a cancer or a spreading disease that has to be stopped. And then Tertullus, what he does is he basically just kind of, to sum it up, he brings two charges against Paul. Number one, look at verse 6, that Paul profaned the temple. Now, the temple was the center of Jewish life and thought and identity and worship, and the Roman authorities, they did want to respect that from a distance to kind of keep the Jewish people at arm's length and keep them behaving in a political sense. But right now, we have a Roman politics and Jewish theology kind of mixing together. So one charge, he profaned the temple. Charge number two, look at verse 5. Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So Christians aren't called Christians everywhere yet. In chapter 11, they were called Christians in Antioch, but they're not called Christians everywhere. So Tertullus, the prosecutor Tertullus guy, says they are the sect of the Nazarenes, which just means a follower of the Jesus of Nazareth guy. That's what Tertullus means by that. And I do love that Tertullus couldn't define and accuse Paul without talking about Jesus. That's pretty awesome. Now, if both of these charges were true, you profaned the temple, leader of the sect of the Nazarenes, Paul could have deserved death in a sense of Roman law and Jewish law. So what Tertullus is trying to do as the prosecution is to prove to Felix the governor guy that not only is Paul a Jewish troublemaker, but this so-called Nazarene sect that he's a part of and that he's helping lead, maybe there's such a big annoyance that they could be a threat to the Roman stuff, the Roman peace. And that would be like a shot to Felix's ego and job and stuff. Now, obviously, Tertullus said more than this. A four-sentence prosecution is no good, but Luke kind of gives us his summary. Two charges. One, Paul profaned the temple. Two, Paul is helping head up this Nazarene sect. So let's see how Paul defends himself on trial. Verse 10. And when Felix the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. And they did not, in fact, find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in a synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove this to you, what they're now bringing against me. These accusations that they're bringing against me, they can't prove them." Stop for a second. Paul doesn't go for flattery like the Tertullus guy does. He states the obvious, and then he moves on. You're the governor. You're in charge. Thanks a lot. Hear my case. He doesn't do the flattery thing like Tertullus. And then he uses very strong language. Look at verse 11. Look, it says verify. Now look at verse 13. Prove. Those are strong words. And Paul, with that language, is insinuating that Tertullus and the ticked off Jewish guys are indulging Paul's own story for their own purposes. Paul does admit, yeah, man, I was at the temple, but I wasn't bothering anyone, and you can't prove that. So on some level, this is kind of weak because it makes the argument like this, his word against theirs kind of thing. But let's keep moving. Verse 14. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the Torah, the law, and the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Verse 17. "Now after several years, I did come to bring alms to my nation and present my offerings in Jerusalem. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult." There's a word you use every day. It just means uproar or kind of frustration. No crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, I did cry out while I was standing among them. It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Again, Luke gives us a summary of Paul's whole defense. A 10-verse defense wouldn't be a big deal, but let's summarize Luke's summary of Paul's defense. First, he says, "Hey, Mr. Felix, governor guy, I know I'm on trial before you. I've only been in Jerusalem for 12 days. That is not enough time for me to raise all the ruckus that they are accusing me of." And then he brings up, he's like, yeah, I am a part of this quote-unquote sect, the Nazarenes, but he calls it, in verse 14, he calls it the way. But quickly he qualifies that by saying, the reason I'm a part of the way, these people, I'm not leaving behind my Hebrew heritage, but rather it's what our ancient fathers and our ancient faith have hoped for all along. In fact, everything in Torah and in the prophets has waited for this Jesus from Nazareth. He's the Christ, the Messiah. And the subtext of Paul's claim here is that he, watch this, in following Jesus, is actually being a faithful Jew. And so the people attempting to prosecute him, the ticked off Jewish guys, they would have picked up on this. And that's kind of the core of their frustration. That's one of the main reasons that they're angry at him. So in the end, Paul addresses both of the charges that Tertullus brings up against him. One, he was definitely in the temple, but according to verse 18, without any crowd or tumult, right? None of that, no uproar. Two, he's not the ringleader of the Nazarenes. He may have been a part of it, but even if he was the ringleader, this Jesus group, these Jesus followers, the way, they're not a threat. They're not dangerous in any way. And he says, I even go to great effort to have a clear conscience before both God and man, something I'm not sure that this lying bag of wind prosecutor Tertullus guy can actually say. Paul does admit one thing, though. Before, in chapter 23, when things were getting heated before the council in Jerusalem, he did, for the sake of clarity, he blurted out, hey, the reason I'm on trial is for the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm on trial. And he said that in 23:6, and then he said that he said it in 24:21. But that declaration, it doesn't get him in trouble in any Jewish court or any Roman court at all. So, how'd Paul do in representing and defending himself before Felix the governor? Doesn't matter what we think, it matters what Felix thinks. And Felix is rocking a hard place, catch 22, weird situation here. Imagine this decision for Felix. Think about it. He's technically in charge of Jewish authorities in the area, but he doesn't want them rioting and going crazy, and this situation's already too close to comfort. And even though Paul's speech was a bit more convincing, if he lets Paul go free, these Jewish guys might go crazy and start a revolt. But at the same time, he can't look a Roman citizen in the eye and then hand him over to the Jews. What if Paul has connections and appeals to Rome? That could be the end of Felix's political career. And if he does lock Paul up, will Paul claim that he is being held unjustly? So you have risks on every side. Felix is in a tough place here, even though clearly Paul is making a better case before him, better than old Tertullus at least. So what's Felix going to do? Thanks for asking. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off saying, ah, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. Because Lysias has been in this whole situation for the past couple chapters as a background character. Verse 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now, this is actually really brilliant on Felix's part, because everybody who has skin in the game, they're pacified enough by this decision that they're not going to complain about it. And the main thing, Felix gets to keep his little political career. Roman prisons weren't too bad. Roman custody like this wasn't too shabby. They didn't provide food and stuff, and sometimes that made them bad, and they were allowed to have friends and visitors and stuff. And Paul had a lot of good connections, friends and family, and so prison wasn't too problematic for Paul, but he's still there under Roman custody. Verse 24. Now, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Please don't name your kid that. She was Jewish. And Felix sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Messiah Jesus. And as Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness and self-control, which was a great Greek-Roman virtue, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present, and when I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. And at the same time, Felix kind of hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Verse 27, here's your anticlimactic ending. Take the wind out of your sails. When 2 years elapsed, good grief, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. There's your anticlimactic ending of chapter 24. He just sits there for 2 years. Now, we're going to think about that a little bit more the next time we come back to Acts, but we need to see a couple things here. One, Felix wanted money from Paul? That's weird. I think Felix started to see what a tight-knit group these followers of the way were and that they supported and provided for everybody who followed Jesus. And so he started to realize, you know what, maybe I could get some of this money. And in the day, Roman officials quite often took bribes from prisoners. Hey, you want to get out? Pay up, buddy. Like under the table, it wasn't a legal thing. And so maybe that's what he was trying to do in this situation. But more importantly, look what is clearly accented in these last few verses. Paul gets to have tons of awesome conversations with Felix about the gospel, about Jesus and faith, about God's justice and his righteousness. And when Paul mentions God's coming judgment in verse 25, look down at the verse. Look, it says that Felix was alarmed. The root of this Greek word alarmed is the word phobos, fear. Felix is worried that he might not rightly justify himself on that final day as he stands before this perfectly righteous and perfectly just and good God. And I think Luke ending this section of narrative like that is pretty instructive for us as readers of Acts. So let's do this. Let's take a step back for a second and synthesize here, especially in light of the reality that every single one of us at some juncture in some way will have to offer some justification for our lives. Now, you might not have to give like a legal defense like Paul does here in verses 10 through 21, but it will come in some way at some time, you having to make a defense and a justification, so we need to be ready. Now, as we think about this kind of stuff, here's one thing that we need to keep in mind. Every follower of Jesus needs a strong defense against the false accusations that will, not maybe, that will come our way. Every follower of Jesus needs a strong defense against the false accusations that are guaranteed to come our way. See, I don't think Paul was caught off guard by Tertullus lying about him and falsely accusing him. And I don't think it was just because people had lied to and about and falsely accused Paul prior to this. I think it's because Paul saw it in the life of God's covenant people. I think Paul saw it in the life of Jesus himself, that people lied to and about and falsely accused him. I also think that accusations against us as Jesus' followers will increase, listen, the more that we seek to partner with Jesus on his mission, just like Paul in Acts 24. So buckle up, because people are going to lie about you. People are going to lie to you. People are going to falsely accuse you. Non-believers, pretend believers, like cultural Christians, antagonists all around, the media. I cannot tell you how thankful I am that the Bible's version of Christianity is not the version of Christianity portrayed in the media. I'm very thankful for that. You know what? Behind and through and around and in and beneath all this stuff, Scripture repeatedly describes Satan as the adversary or the accuser or the deceiver. And his goal is to get us and others to believe his lies and accusations. And sometimes these lies and accusations might come in like a subtle way. He might make you think that flattery or politics can ultimately defend you, maybe like a Tertullus situation. He might make you think that if you have enough connections or enough resources or enough networking or assets or something, that you'll be defended just fine. He might get you to try to believe that if you have enough money or power or clout, then you'll be justified. You'll be in good shape. And all of these things we have to resist. James 5, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But sometimes it might not be as subtle. If the enemy says, you're guilty, you are guilty, we say, nope, not anymore. Jesus took all of our guilt. If he says, you're alone, we say, no, we're not. Not in Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. If the enemy says, you are worthless, we say, no. We are wrapped up in the only truly worthy one, Jesus himself. And if he spreads lies about us, we should see it as yet another opportunity or platform in which we try to put Jesus on display, just like Paul before Felix right here. Here's the deal. Because of these false accusations, we have to know that Jesus is our ultimate defense against any prosecution, any accusation, and any lie. That's why we follow him. That's why we're members of the way, because he's our ultimate defense, either against accusations and lies that come against us, or he's our defense in that he is the grand explanation of our lives, of our actions and our reactions and everything in between. That is the way in which Jesus functions as our great defender. Especially for Christians, that is the way in which he's our defense. But you might be here and you might be like Felix in verse 22. Look at verse 22. He knows a lot about the way. You know facts about Christianity. You can spit a couple Sunday school one-liners out there. You know, when we get to the end of chapter 24, I think Felix realized that Paul wasn't the one really on trial. I think Felix maybe saw that he was. Yeah, Paul's still in this weird Roman custody, but through some conversations, I think Felix saw that Paul's real trial was over. Jesus had already taken his guilt and his judgment and his shame. And in the place of those things, Jesus gave Paul his perfect right standing with the Father. In Jesus, Paul's life is completely defended and justified. I think Felix is processing all this stuff, and that seems to be what Paul is extending as an offer to Felix. Hey, you can have a justified and a defended life in Jesus. So if you're here and you're just thinking about Christianity from a distance, just kind of rolling it around in your brain, or if you're here and you know that you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, and you have tried so many times to justify and to validate your life and your existence, and you are absolutely beat up and broken down and tired and weary from trying, I invite you to turn to Jesus for real life, abundant, eternal life. Jesus only asks one thing of you. He asks that you would trust him wholly, that you would swear allegiance to him only. And watch this, in that dependence upon Jesus, he promises to give you life. You don't have to, like Felix, be fearful of God's judgment, because the Bible teaches that in Jesus, he was judged in our place so that we could be brought into God's family. And if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus to change you from within, to bring you into relationship with himself, one thing I love about Jesus is that he's not all about pomp and circumstance. It doesn't have to be a big ceremony. You can trust him right now to change you from within right now where you sit in your heart. And you can pray, Jesus, I'm sick and tired of trusting myself, of relying on myself to make sense of life. I'm now looking to you alone for real life to save me. Jesus, I trust you. And if that's something you've done for the first time today, we're really, really excited for you, and we'd love to talk and pray with you about that. We have a prayer team to my right in front of the stage after every service that would love to chat with you and pray with you about that decision that you've made to trust Jesus. Now, if you're here and you're a Christian, I think there is a question like underneath and around all of Acts 24 that we should wrestle with, and that is, how much of my life is explainable apart from the gospel? If Jesus is our grand explanation and our grand justification and our supreme point of clarity, and that is true, and because it's true, the scary thing is we don't always live like it's true, so we should consider how much of my life is explainable apart from the gospel. Here's what, hey, please get this. This is what you have to see. When Paul gives his defense here, he's not merely defending a past action. He's not falsely accused of a mere random word uttered here or there. All that he is on trial. His beliefs, his values, his actions, his words, his hopes, his behavior, everything. And Paul, his desire is to have all of that stuff defined and defended by the gospel. And that's what's behind his phrase, according to the way, in verse 14. So, how much of your life is explainable apart from the gospel? Now, just to press in just a little bit more on this, I've kind of taken that question and just reworded it a little bit, and here's your homework assignment. Here it is. Can you draw a line between blank and the gospel? And you get to fill in the blank. This is another way to ask the question. Here's what I mean. Your hobbies? When people see how you spend your spare time, are they going to see Jesus somehow? Can you draw a line between blank and the gospel? Or what about how you treat your girlfriend? If people watch how you care or don't care for her, will they eventually see Jesus in the gospel? All right, it's time to get really real. Can you draw a line between your budget and the gospel? If other people knew how and why you spent your money the way you do, is there a chance that they could see the good news of Jesus there? Again, can you draw a line between blank, fill in the blank, and the gospel? Your political views, how you treat your kids, your diligence at work, how you eat and take care of your body, maybe even how you cope and deal with your pet peeves, no matter how dumb or serious they are. Can you draw a line between blank and the gospel? Here's the point. We just cannot fall into the trap that thinks that the gospel only has ramifications for eternity. Yes, according to Paul in verse 15, there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, a final setting right, a final judgment. But for Christians, Jesus has already taken that final judgment. And now, in happy, humble gratitude, our lives are to be found in him, explained by him, and turned toward him. Here's the point. Jesus being our ultimate and eternal defense and justification has to look like something in the present. It has to. When Paul's life was under a microscope, not even his enemies could talk about him without at the same time talking about Jesus. And to me, that's unreal. And I deeply hope the same could be said of me. I hope and pray that the same could be said of us as a church, that people could not talk about us without at the same time talking about Jesus. Wouldn't that be beautiful? I think that'd be awesome. And I think by grace, it's not just an ideal pie in the sky out of reach. I think by grace, it's actually possible. So Fellowship Greenville, here's the good news for us today. Your comfort in the face of accusation, your truth in the face of lies, your defense in the face of trial, and your hope in the face of judgment is Jesus. Jesus alone. And that's really good news. And because that's true, we don't have to rush to defend ourselves. He's done it for us. And I hope you believe that good news, that gospel this morning. Let's pray together. Jesus, I feel like every day we're really, really tempted to think about our trials and face our trials on our own. And so please cause us to remember that you are with us, that you're Emmanuel, you're God with us, and that you faced our biggest trial for us and our final judgment is settled in you. Holy Spirit, make us realize more and more that we don't have to live in shame and in worry, but we can live in confidence and humility because of the gospel. Holy Spirit, continue to make Jesus beautiful to us as we seek to pursue a life and mission with him. Jesus, we love you so much. You're the best. Amen.